Good morning. We're there in Romans chapter 8. That is a very encouraging section of Scripture. When we think about why we're here today really because of Christ. This is the day Christ rose from the dead. This is the day the church met together to assemble, to observe the Lord's Supper, and to sing and to pray and to listen to preaching and to give. You really think about people out in the world, about the victories that they celebrate. Getting ready this morning, Debbie was on TV. There was Wimbledon. You think about in England, the people are on Sunday are watching the Wimbledon finals. Very few people in England go to church anymore. The American wanted to win, to have immortality, to win. You know, Christians can win and have immortality through Jesus Christ. This whole section here talks about, in Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 39, talks about we are more than conquerors. Romans chapter 8 is the sum of the gospel saving comfort. If you're ever discouraged, in doubt, if you need some encouragement, why am I here and what does it all matter? Romans chapter 8 will give you a faith lift. It says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's verse 1. And then verse 39, the chapter ends saying that nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in Christ, the Christian gains an everlasting victory that if God is for us, who can be against us? The odds do not count if God is on our side. My concern and our concern should not be, well, is the Lord on our side? But it should be, I need to make sure that I am on the Lord's side. That's what matters. This key verse here in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, as this entire section details the promises that God has given us that through Christ that we will always win, it says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Well, in the New King James says that we are more than conquerors, and the verse here says that we overwhelmingly conquer. Gives these promises of that we are the real winners in life. Are you concerned about winning? I know if people like sports, they're concerned about winning. You may notice I like to wear purple ties from time to time. I like purple. And when I was a kid, my favorite team, my pro football team when I was a kid, was the Minnesota Vikings. And the reason they were the Minnesota Vikings was, in third grade, Tony Neely was selling these football helmet pencil sharpeners. And he ran out, he didn't have any except the Minnesota Vikings, because they weren't winning. They weren't very good in the 1960s. But I thought that was kind of cool. I wanted to have a football helmet pencil sharpener like everybody else, my friends, so I bought that. And in the 1970s, the Minnesota Vikings started to do better. And they were, you know, the Purple People Eaters and Fran Tarkington, and they did really good. And I liked the Vikings so much that either birthday or Christmas, I got a Minnesota Viking sweater, a nice purple sweater. And I'd wear that to school, and I'd be so proud of that. You know, the Minnesota Vikings were the only team to go to the Super Bowl four times and lose every time. When I was in junior high, one of my friends at church, they were big Miami Dolphin fans. And the Miami Dolphins, one year, they beat the Vikings in the Super Bowl. And so my friends, or so-called friends, they would tease me unmercifully. No, actually, they would torment me unmercifully. Well, they lost. And I remember putting my purple sweater on, and am I going to be ashamed? You know, thinking, am I a loser? Well, in Christ Jesus, we will always win. This word, more than conquerors, is the word that means, Rogers says in his commentary, suggests a lopsided victory where the opponent is completely routed. In other words, that we don't just barely win. That we are super victors, that we overwhelmingly conquer. There is abundant victory through Jesus Christ. Therefore, Christians should not have fear and doubt or senses of inferiority. But in Christ, we will always win. We are more than conquerors. What are the Holy Spirit's promises that are given in chapter 8, verses 16 through 25? We'll read verse 16 through 17. The Spirit Himself bears testimony with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. The Holy Spirit testifies or gives testimony that I am a child of God. There are a lot of people that think that they're children of God. In fact, Matthew 7, there are going to be people on the day of judgment that think that they were saved, but they were not because they were deceived. How do I know that I am a child of God? How does the Spirit bear testimony that I am a child of God? I believe the Spirit works or bears testimony that I'm a child of God and that my spirit bears testimony when they agree. And Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 63, says, the Spirit gives life. The words that I speak to you are spirit and are life. So the Spirit gives life through the testimony of the power of the written word, which is the divine revelation. Ephesians 6 verse 17 says, the instrument or sword of the Spirit by which He convicts and converts is the Word of God. There is power in the Word of God. I've known of several people that have fallen in love and they gotten married even though they never met because they wrote one another. There was power in that communication. It conveyed ideas that caused them to fall in love. How much more, how much powerful is the Holy Spirit that reveals the purpose of the death of Christ or the conditions of salvation? What must I do to be saved? When I do what the Spirit says to do, our testimony agrees that I know that I'm a child of God. John 3, 5 says, Jesus said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he shall not see the kingdom of God. And I believe with the consistent testimony of the New Testament that water is that act, immersion in water is that act of faith by which the Spirit leads us to have a spiritual rebirth. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit you're all baptized into one body. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, that Christ cleansed the body by the washing of the water with the Word. Emil Brunner, who wrote a commentary on Romans, talked about baptism as a gift. The gift of baptism is the idea of certainty. How can I know when I am saved? I went to hear David Posey speak over in Florence, and he talked about when in Southern California there would be these radio talk, the Hank Handegraff, the Bible answer man, a fellow called in, wanted to know when he was saved. He wasn't sure when he was saved. He was trying to think about this, how he felt. And, you know, when you do what the Bible says for the reason that the Spirit said to do it, and you remember, I went down into that watery grave, and when I came up by the promise of God, the blood of Christ cleansed me from all sin. And that my spirit, the testimony of my spirit, I did what the Spirit led me to do. And I can have confidence that I'm a child of God. And the Spirit also says in verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. How do I know that I'm a child of God? Am I willing to accept whatever the Spirit says? I know that's what it says, but do I make excuses or rationalizations? Or I want the Spirit to lead me. Whatever the Bible says, that's what I want to do because I want to know that I'm a child of God. I want to know that I'm on my way to heaven. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are you listening? So that's the idea of restoration. We want to go back and restore the original gospel in faith, practice, and spirit. And that's being guided by the Spirit. And so I know that I'm a winner. I'm more than a conqueror when I accept the Spirit's promises by following the Spirit's revelation. The Spirit also reveals the Christian's hope of glory, verse 18 through 25, which is a difficult passage. Rocky read that for us. And it talks about, Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Whatever you're going through or whatever you're about to go through, in no way can compare with the greatness of the glory of heaven. We watched some home videos last night, and about when Lily was born. You know, here's a child in his mother's womb. It's a nice, comfortable place. You got room service, you know, if everything's brought to you. Try to describe to a child what it's like on the outside. There's just no way they can conceive of that. And God, as the Spirit's given us revelation, just a hint, really, of the infinite glory of heaven. And Paul is saying that whatever that you have to endure, hang in there, God will make it up to you. He says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is a difficult passage here. Is creation here all mankind? And then later he talks about verse 23, the whole creation, and he's talking about the physical creation like the rocks and the trees and all that. Or is he talking about the creation is the new creation of Christians? And then the whole creation letter is all mankind. You can make arguments both ways, but for the purpose of this lesson, I guess right now, I would say that creation is talking about Christians. Christians, that we are looking forward to the revealing of the sons of God. That is, at the end of time, when Christ comes, and 2 Thessalonians 1 says he's going to be glorified in his saints when he comes, that it's going to be revealed who is on the right side, the winning side. That is, all the resolution of this conflict is going to be completed at the return of Christ when the sons of God are revealed. That we are subjected to futility. Not willingly, not because we wanted to be subjected to the vanity of this world. We all suffer in a fallen world, but because of him who subjected it. God, this world is a fallen world in Genesis chapter 3, and it was turned from a paradise to a place of testing. It's not a playground, it's a battleground for the souls of men. It's a place of soul making, of character development. And we yearn for a better world. And the reason that God allows suffering to happen, so we will not fall in love with this world, but we will yearn for a better world to come. And really, in the end, that's what's good for us. So all present problems are allowed to help us to focus on wanting to go to a better world. There's all kinds of vanity in this world. You know, we talked about the passing of Michael Jackson, who the King of Pop was addicted to, or had a problem with different drugs, had, someone told me, had, you know, dozens of cosmetic surgeries, trying to find fulfillment in this world. And I'm going to tell you that in the Christian scars of this wounded world will be removed in heaven. And this hope is confident expectation of heaven's reward. In verse 23, not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. In hope we have been saved. We look forward to when all wrongs will be righted and all problems will disappear. He says we'll have the redemption of our body. Our bodies age and they decay and they hurt. When I preached in New Albany, the oldest man in the congregation, his name was Lauren Mann, and he walked with a limp. Sometimes he'd come to church with a walker. One time I was over at his house, and he showed me a little metal fragment about the size of a dime. And I said, "What is that?" And he says, "That's what they took out of my leg after I was subject to a bombing of B-17s, what's called friendly fire." And he had a limp ever since 1944. Well, when we go to heaven, he won't have a limp. The blind will see, The sick will be made well. The old will be forever young. The sad will be made happy. There's a redemption of all problems are going to be made whole in heaven. And he says that we have this hope. This is a confident expectation that depends on not ourselves as much as it does God to keep his promises. I obviously have responsibility, but the emphasis is looking to God. And also what the Spirit does in verse 25, it says, but if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. That gives us the power to persevere. There's something better to come. But now, what does the Spirit do for us? In verse 26, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts, that's God, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he, the Spirit, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. All right, so, you know, one of the greatest needs of any human being is to be understood. And a lot of times, a conflict in relationships or frustration in relationships is that, well, we're just not understanding each other, or I'm just not understood. Someone said that when you feel like you've been understood, it's like giving them psychological air. Oh, at last. There's a place that I am perfectly understood. It's in heaven. And the Holy Spirit is a helper. And that particular word, Abbott Smith talks about someone that comes to someone's side and they help to lift a load. They get on the other side of some load and they help lift that load. And so the Holy Spirit is very interested in what's going on in your life. And he groans. And that is the idea of this very concerned intercession about what is specifically going on in your life. That we don't know what to pray for, how to pray, but he guarantees us that our needs and our situations are perfectly known to God. So we trust divine promises, not demand resolution to situations to our satisfaction. So it's great to know that our needs and concerns are being relayed to God perfectly. And not only that, we have God's eternal purpose. Verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. This is just such an encouraging section of Scripture where you see God causes all things to work together for good. Now, does he mean that God in all things in the gospel system? Verse 32 says, will he not freely give us all things? That is, all these promises and blessings to give us confidence of victory. Or is he talking about all things that happen, God can turn even bad things into good? Well, for that position, you go to verse 18. He talks about the suffering of this present time. So which one is it? Well, really, God can do both. But the point is that you think about that God can help give us what we need in any situation to bring about a greater good. So he is glorified and our souls are saved. So both concepts are really true that I mentioned. But we suffer vanity on earth. And actually the worst thing that can happen to us might become the best thing that happened to us. When I preached in New Albany, there was a young man who really, I could tell when he came to church, let's just say he liked to meditate with his eyes closed all the time during my sermon. And it just didn't seem real interested. And then he was arrested in a sting operation for the solicitation of a minor for immoral purposes. He was arrested. One of the members from church called and talked to him and share with him Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that God can cause all things to work together for good. And he believed that taught that God can bring bad, good things out of bad things. And he said that was very meaningful to this particular young man. And after he got out of that situation, it was a turning point. And now he wants to be a preacher. So just remember that in the very worst situation, we serve a sovereign God who is so powerful that he can be glorified in any situation. And he give you strength to bear it. And who will he do this for? For those who love God. So what's my responsibility? Is to love God. And any of us can do that. It may not take much of a person to be a Christian, but it takes all of that person there is to love God. And when I love God, that I know that God will bless me according to his will. Also, we read the verses 29 through 30, which is an overview. In two verses, you have eternity. From eternity past to eternity future, God's scheme of redemption will succeed. God foreknew he wanted a family. He knew that he wanted to have a family. Then he predestined them. He predetermined. It's the idea of marking out a boundary. He predetermined or set parameters by which a certain character of people could become adopted into his family. And he called them by the gospel and he justified them. Justify means to declare not guilty, to be in a right relationship through the grace faith system in Jesus Christ. And that we're justified that we might become conformed, which is a process. So as long as I'm in the process of being in Christ and growing in Christ, that I become like Christ in thought, word, and deed. That is conforming my will to the will of my Father like Jesus did. I can know that I am justified. And when I'm in this process, I am glorified. So think about Christ. I might become conformed to his image. Christ became as we are in order that we might become as he is. That's the focus. And the end of that road leads to everlasting glory. I mean, glory unimaginable. Where there's nothing wrong with anything in a perfect place for prepared people. And then in verse 31 through 34... What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And verse 31 talks about there may be opposition, that which goes back to verse 18 about the suffering you might face. If God is for us, who is against us? When I preached in South Carolina, there was a spate of sermons where I quoted this verse several times, and one of the high school kids said, well, that must be your favorite verse. Well, I guess it's good to have a favorite verse, you know, you like to quote. You know, if God is for us, God is for us. God's not against you. God isn't sitting in heaven with a hypocritical attitude hoping to catch you in an off moment to send you to hell. God wants you to come home. He is for you. And it doesn't matter who out in the world is against you, as long as God is for you. That's the most encouraging thing that we can ever think. Matthew Henry said, who dares to be found fighting against us if God is found fighting for us? So think about, here you have the infinite eternal God and all the resources of the universe are marshaled on our behalf that he is for us to help us go to heaven and be glorified. How do I know that God is for me? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So how do I know and how do you know that God thinks the world of you? You may think of a lot of things, but God thinks about you. How do you know that now? Because we can look back to the cross. And God did not give, he gave his only begotten son, not a fallen angel, not the archangel. He gave his only begotten son, the dearest and best that he had, and he watched him die. He watched him being tortured by religious hypocrites and calloused pagan soldiers, and God could have intervened at any time and stopped it. But he didn't stop it because of you and me. because he could not bear to see us to be lost without hope. So if God would do that, therefore I know I have a loving Father in heaven who deeply cares about me, that I am the center of his concern, that he knows my name. And he'll give what is needed. He says in verse 33 and 34 about confidence or assurance in our salvation. Who will bring a charge against God's elect, God's chosen? That is, someone will say, these people are unworthy. They're a bunch of messed up sinners. Just think about if, let's say, how many times do you sin a day? Well, let's say one day you had a perfect day. You didn't sin once. And then the next day you sinned, and then you had another perfect day. Didn't sin at all. At the end of the year, how many sins would you have? Well, you have about 180, right? So in 10 years, you'd have 1,800 sins. 50 years, you have 9,000 sins. And you're still doing pretty good. I mean, you know, you have some perfect, half of them are perfect days. And you just sin once. Well, Romans chapter 4 says that God justifies the ungodly. And he doesn't justify them in their sin, but he justifies them as they turn from sin. And the psalmist says, God knows our frame, that we are but dust. God understands that. And so calibrated our personality that we don't have the strength or power to go to heaven on our own. And then our weakness is an occasion for us to seek God's strength. And when I am doing that, we're under grace and not under law. And God says that God justifies. God is the one who justifies. He sets the terms of the gospel plan of salvation. Who is the one who condemns? You might condemn yourself. Thinking, you know, mistrust the grace of God. Mistrust the promises of God. Maybe other people condemn you. You know, the word devil means accuser. He's the accuser, called the accuser of our brethren. You know why? Because misery loves company. Satan is condemned without hope of redemption. And Satan is going, God, if you're going to condemn me, you God of justice, you've got to condemn them. And I'm so very thankful that Christ steps forward and bears our burden and dies our death. It says, Christ is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So your name is spoken in heaven, in high places. Christ died, and then he is our defense lawyer. 1 John 2 says he is like our propitiation for our sins. And I want you to think of this is a very comforting verse in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, where, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us, much more than having been justified by his blood, that is, in addition to or greater than, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if we were enemies, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. In other words, if God would give his Son while we're in rebellion to him, how much more will he do for us to keep us saved when we turn to him in penitent faith and obedience? See, God is working to help us to go to heaven and know that, have confidence in him, that we can go to heaven. God's grace keeps us justified when we are faithful. Not necessarily perfect. You know, I can say I'm a faithful husband. Now, I'm not a perfect husband, but I'm a faithful husband. You know, one fellow said that, he said, sometimes I'll say I'm a perfect husband except when my wife is around. But that's what the Lord means, full of faith, and that's faithful obedience to the best of our ability. And then Christ's inseparable love in verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? The love of Christ, you see, is that bond that we have, that we're in fellowship with God. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? You might think, oh, becoming a Christian, God is going to bless me and I won't have problems. God didn't say He'd exempt us from problems, but He would give us the promise and the power to go through those problems. I may suffer more because I am a Christian, because we are in a conflict between good and evil. Paul quotes the Old Testament, just as is written, your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. In life's hardships, this distress means you're trapped in a tight place. Famine means you lack food. Nakedness means a lack of clothing, so that you're cold. And he says, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. You know, encountering problems along the way may mean a change of direction, but it does not mean a change of destination. You know, there's going to be ups and downs and twists and turns in life. And whatever that situation is, I can't depend on myself or look to myself, but I've got to look to God to help get me through that. So His love is guaranteed to me in life's hardships, and His love is guaranteed beyond life's extremes. And all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Not barely, but we're super victors through Him who loved us. Paul says, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, or height, or depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now these are those people who love God and are responding to Him. But he's saying there's nothing external. You're at the very edge, the ragged edge of life. And there's no external force, no matter how bad, no matter how trying, that can tear you away from God. Because His love is holding on to us. We just have to want to hold on to Him. When I was in New Albany, there was one of the members of the congregation. She had a surgery. It was a routine surgery. In this routine surgery, it was botched. I think there were two things that were done. When they were sewing her up, they nicked something, and she had some internal bleeding that they had a hard time finding. Where in the world is that coming from? And then they sewed up something they weren't supposed to sew up. And so they had to go in and do some more surgery. And it was scary because some of us thought, man, she might die from this. I remember going into a hospital room and the second surgery, they opened up her side as they were doing exploratory surgery, trying to find where the bleeding was, and I remember that when I walked in the room, the nurse was changing the bandage on that, and she looked down and saw this gaping wound there, and she said, "Oh, they put a side in Jesus's, a sword in Jesus's side." And later that day or the next day, she was scared. She might die. She called me at 11 p.m. He said, Frank, will you read Romans 8 to me, please? At the very outer edge of the hardest situation you could ever possibly be in, the Bible says that God loves me, He cares about me, He has a plan, and He can bring me home. Thank God. Amen? Are you a winner or a loser in life's contest? You can only win if you truly love God and are abiding in Christ's love. John chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Let's not mistrace God's grace and Christ's love. We need to be humble yet confident in our assurance that through Christ we will always win. God is glorified when we accept His grace and we are transformed by His love and we will gain the everlasting victory. You know, you cannot win unless you begin. Why don't you come to Christ and accept this amazing love and repent of your sins by faith, confess He's Lord, and we'll baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins. Why don't you come now while we stand and sing?